Well, let's read verses 4 through to verse 6 before we come to our message. So Paul continues and he says, charity or love, remember the word is interchangeable, it means the same thing. So charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. And we'll finish there at verse 6. We're going to look at the second part of verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. Christian love, what it will not do. Now, most of us, I believe, this evening have played at some point in our life the game of Guess Who. I don't want a show of hands in case maybe you haven't, and I'm alone here behind the lectern, but just by a few smiles and a few nods, you know what the game is about. You've played it, maybe you've seen children or grandchildren play it, or maybe it's just one of your favourites that you don't want to admit to anyone this evening. I remember playing it a lot at Christmas time as a child. We had a selection probably of two or three games that when we got to that critically bored stage of the day, which seems like a strange thing to say, the games are brought out and Guess Who was one of them. When you come from a family of four and it's a two-player game, it becomes a bit of a contest in its own right, who gets to have a go. And those of us who are familiar with the game, we understand how it works and the rules. And we have to try, but if you're playing the game, you pick your card and the other person has to try to guess who you have in your slot or holding in your hand. Will it be, I think the characters have changed somewhat maybe in more modern times, but will it be Charles with his very long blonde moustache? Or will it be Maria with her brunette hair and the green beret and a lot of the strange characters that you'll probably recall and remember? That the game is played on the basis of elimination. You ask questions. Is this person wearing glasses? And the person says, no, they're not wearing glasses. So all those then who are wearing glasses, you put down their faces. And you hopefully get to the end where either you've got one left or you've got a reasonably good chance of guessing the right one before the other person. Well, what is good to know this evening is that when we come to consider what agape love is, we are not left to guess. Now, there will be similarities to what I'm mentioning by way of this game in the sense of eliminating certain things. And in a sense, that's what Paul is going to do when he continues in verse 4 and 5 and 6. He's presented this case for Christian love, and in two breaths, he said, it's long-suffering, it's kind. But what he does now, he introduces eight negatives so that we can lay certain things down and say, well, maybe we think Christian love is this. And Paul says, no, it's not this. And it will never look like this. And it will never discover itself to be like this, as we shall see. Remember this Christian love, this agape love that we're dealing with. What is it? It's rooted in God himself. Let's just keep reinforcing it this evening. We're not dealing with the world's love. We're not dealing with romantic love. We're not dealing with emotional love. We're dealing with something very unique this evening. We're dealing with something particularly Christian. This is the love that is rooted in the nature of God himself, who is love. And again, we heard much of that on Sunday evening in an excellent message that was brought to us in the gospel. It is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as the scripture says, and it is to be emphatically found. And that's the challenge. It is to be found and known in the life of all who say they are Christian. And that's where our hearts are really probed and where we're searched throughout the course of these messages. There is the positive, and more positive will come as the passage goes by. But it's at this particular stage that we now discover what it is by a series of negatives. And that is often how the Lord teaches us, by the way, in Scripture. When the Lord is seeking to teach us as to the truth of a matter or a subject, there will be a positive declaration. This is what this thing is. But often we learn better by reminding ourselves of what it isn't. And that's precisely what is taking place in these verses. And as we do this, it begins to search our hearts. Because now we're able to turn down what many might mistakenly think Christian love to be. Let me give you an example. Remember back in verse 3, when Paul was stressing the importance of Christian love and agape love. And he went to a great length to emphasize his point. A great extreme, we might say. So much so that in verse 3, he says here, as it's the word of God, that if he gives all of his goods to feed the poor, and if he gives his body to be burned, and he has not charity, it will profit me nothing. Many people will take up the challenge and they will say, well, I know what love is, and I know what Christian love is, and I know what Christianity is. It's the giving of all that we have to the poor. It's even laying down our lives for the sake of the gospel. They're tremendous things in their own right, in their own respect, but that is not the definition of Christian agape love. Rather, as we go through verses 4 and 5 and 6, we discover that God is searching our hearts. He's going behind the scenes. He's going behind the closed doors. It is the motives we have. It is the attitude that we have, or the attitudes towards other believers. All of these things matter when it comes to discovering Christian love. Last week, we dealt with how it must imitate God in being long-suffering and kind. Well, this evening, as we develop even further, we're looking at how we will discover Christian love by what it will not do. And that's how we're going to think about verses 4, 5, and 6. First of all, Christian, it will not tolerate ongoing pride in life. Genuine Christianity, if we could just maybe even word it along those lines, because to say Christian love is to speak of the genuine article as a Christian. You know, the real McCoy as a believer. And that genuine Christian will not tolerate ongoing pride in life. And I want to emphasize just the word ongoing or even habitual. But I'm not saying this evening that we'll, you know, be sort of free from any dregs of pride. Of course, that's just not possible. We're in this body corruption, and there's still indwelling sin, and we still battle with the flesh on a daily basis. But everything that Paul is writing here, as he does in so many other portions of Scripture, is all about something which is habitual. Those things which are ongoing, those things which are continual. And he says in verse 4, midway through, charity or love, it will not envy, it envieth not, it vaunteth not itself, it is not puffed up. And Christian, you can collect those three expressions together and you can refer to them as pride. And the various ugly faces of pride. You know, many times already in our studies in this great letter, what have you noticed? And I hope that you've noticed it along with me, that pride was always the problem for these Corinthians, as it will be for us. And no doubt as we go through more of these messages, this will be the theme that we understand quite well. And whether it was lingering in the background or it was there more obviously in the foreground, this was the battle on a daily basis in so many areas. Paul could diagnose the problem. He'd go behind the scene. He can say, well, here are the symptoms. Here is the division. Here's that party spirit. Here is the conflict. Here is all of these things. And at the heart of it all is pride. It really is. Paul, later on in chapter 15, will remind us, as we shall see, when we get there eventually, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Well, I would not be surprised to discover that pride holds tightly to the coattails of death. It's the ancient sin and it's the most contemporary sin. It's there at every turn. It was pride which led Peter to be blinded to his impending denial of Christ. Everyone will deny, I won't. I'll lay down my life. Pride. And it was pride that led David to add sin to sin in the most catastrophic part of his life. And we know that for Adam and Eve, it was pride. Ye shall be as gods. Pride. We all know it, don't we? It's my struggle, it's yours. And yet, when we go deeper into the subject of pride in Scripture, naturally questions begin to surface. And we ask different things. And maybe I've said this before, so forgive maybe a bit of repetition, but I hope it just emphasizes the point this evening. Do we include in this sort of language the fact that we cannot take pride in any particular thing? Again, just to make the illustrations as simple as we possibly can, a child will show you a piece of their work, and they're proud of what they've done. There's a sense of pleasure in what they've crafted or something which they've drawn, and more so in your response towards what they have done. A sense of satisfaction when you've arduously completed a 50-piece puzzle or something a bit more complex along those lines. And you know that you're not sitting back, you know, sort of filled with arrogance and a sort of egotistical spirit, but there's a sense of satisfaction. You've built something with your hands. Well, some of you can. If you're like me, you can't. You destroy things with your hands when you try to do it. Maybe it's a garden which is tidied. Maybe it's a house which is decorated. And, you know, there's that sense of satisfaction. We might say you're taking pride in this. So then we stop ourselves and we say, well, is this wrong? And that's why when we search the scriptures and we look at what Paul is dealing with here, that we're dealing with something very different. And again, there's always a danger in every situation that we could fall over the line and enter into sinful pride. But we're going to see exactly what Paul is breaking down here, and he breaks it down very helpfully for us in verses 4 and then through to the rest, but especially verses 4. This is what pride is. There is the presence of envy. There is the vaunting of oneself. There is this puffing up. That's what we don't want to see. We say that we're Christians. We say that we have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us, and that we have a love for Christ. But if our lives are filled continually and daily with references to envy and the vaunting of ourselves, as we will explore what that word essentially means, and this puffing up of our hearts, that is not compatible with Christian love. And so the three sides to this sin of pride are very important to us. The first one brings us to envy, doesn't it? It's a word which is translated from the Greek word where the word zeal is derived from, or zealous. And that will give you a bit of an idea as to what is meant by envy, especially. It's to have a warmth or a passion of feeling for or against. That's the sort of neutral definition. Positively, and in a good way, it's used like this. 1 Corinthians 12:31, which is only a few verses back. Paul says, covet earnestly the best gifts. It's the same Greek word for envy. But the context will help you understand it. It's a zeal, it's a warmth, it's a desire for something good. And so the way in which we understand the word here is it's context. There could be a passion to what is good and pleasing in the eyes of God. But Paul's not talking about that now in verse 4 of chapter 13. No, he's talking about something sinful. And so it's the word envy. And negatively, it's used as Stephen used it when he was recalling Israel's history in Acts 7 and verse 9, when he spoke of how the patriarchs or the brothers of Joseph, they were what? They were moved with envy. They were moved with envy and they sold Joseph into Egypt. That's the meaning of the word. That's the definition we're dealing with this evening. And that instance helps us understand what Paul is dealing with here. There was a jealousy towards Joseph. There was an envying of what he had and a dissatisfaction of what they had. And that is our best definition of envy. That's the definition that the Puritan Jonathan Edwards gives. I mentioned him last week and just mentioned him again this evening. He said that envy is a spirit of dissatisfaction with and opposition to the prosperity and happiness of others as compared with our own. Mr. Envy is this individual. I don't like what I have, and I'm not happy with my lot, and I want what they have. And I'm jealous of their prosperity. And in Corinth, that is what was happening. And it came into the realm of the gifts. We want what they have, and we're not satisfied with what we have. And so envy was abroad, we might say. It was a face of pride. It began to fester. And Paul comes and he counteracts it. And he says, true Christian love will not envy. Because it's rooted in the satisfaction that what God has given me, with that lot I'm content. And so Paul makes it very clear along those lines. But also he uses other expressions, doesn't he? When he's teaching this particular point of not tolerating ongoing pride. Because now he goes on to mention something else. He speaks of vaunteth in verse 4. It will not vaunt itself. In your margin, it will say boast. It's the sin of the braggart. It's the one that brags. And now maybe it's the other individual in the church of Corinth. They're the ones that have the best gifts in the eyes of others. Maybe they think we can speak in tongues. And we have what you don't have. And we're so much better than you. They might not say it. They may not word it that way. But they behave that way. And that's a key problem in the church of Christ, generally speaking. It might not necessarily be that someone has to say something. It's the attitude, it's the approach, it's the character, it's the conduct. And Paul says there are those who are envying, and there are those that were vaunting, and there's all of you, you're inflated, you're puffed up with pride. You're filled with air, not substance. That expression, puffed up, he's used a number of times, chapters 4, chapters 5, if you can think back that far. The sense of self-importance, self-conceit, that's not love. And do you know why that's not love? Because that's not Christ. That's nothing like our Savior. A Christ-like love will not allow these forms of pride to take root. But Christian, this evening, if they are present in our life, they have to be confessed. They have to be admitted to. And they have to be brought to God in prayer, in which we humble ourselves and we say, Lord, this has been my sin. I've envied, or I've boasted, or I've been filled with pride. And as a result, there's been no true love towards my brother and sister and towards the Almighty God. It will not tolerate pride, ongoing pride in life. But also this Christian love, it will not tread in an un-Christ manner. Or it will not walk, it will not behave or act, it will not tread in an un-Christ manner. Verse 5, it doth not behave itself unseemly. It seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, it thinketh no evil. These are hard, hard truths. When you really think about what they mean, they're hard. They're searching, they're deep, they're penetrating, but they're necessary. Today at the funeral service, Reverend Thompson was sharing with me, and he was bringing a word from the scriptures, and he mentioned about new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tremendous message, I must say, he brought to those that were present. We thank the Lord for it. Mentioning the definite change that God makes in the life of a child of God. And that's a great message. Question and answer. How do you notice and see the change? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, all things are passed away, all things have become new. What are these things? What are these things? And how do we see them? Well, we've got four of them right before your eyes. It will not behave itself unseemly. It will not seek its own. It will not be easily provoked. It will not think any evil. And all that Paul is outlining now, it relates, Christian, to your walk and my walk and your behavior and my behavior and your testimony and mine this evening. How do you respond in any given situation? How do I react when maybe provoked or confronted by another professing Christian, especially? True Christian charity or love will, with actions and words, become, Paul says first and foremost, decent and holy. And it will not behave in an ungodly and sinful world in an unseemly and an unfitting manner. It will be consistent with our testimony. And it will live according to Christ. And then Paul develops that, doesn't he, into verse 5 when he says that this same love, not only will it behave itself in a comely and becoming and decent and holy manner, it will not willingly offend others, by the way. That's the other meaning to this phrase. I think we should just register that this evening. Think about it. True Christian love will not willingly offend others. It won't go out of its way to be a provocative person. And that's a challenging prospect. And as Paul develops that whole sort of picture of this aspect of what it will not do, he says, and then it will not seek her own. Remember how in Corinth that was a great dilemma. It was a great problem. People insisting on their own rights. But Paul, we can do this. But Paul, we can eat that meat. But Paul, we can insist upon our rights. And Paul says, okay, fine, in one sense, you're right. But what about the weaker brethren? And what about those that don't quite have the understanding? And it's not right that you just spend your life seeking your own. It's about being last, isn't it? Christian love puts yourself last. And puts others, even the less desirable, first. Paul lamented in Philippians 2:21, all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. And so true Christian agape, God-given, God-rooted love, Spirit-centered love, Christ-centered love, will not be selfish. And it will seek God's glory and the good of others, and it will place itself last. Can I say that of me? You know, is that my Christian testimony and conduct? And we all ask the same question. I think we're all in the place this evening. We can't stand up and say, yep, fulfilled that perfectly. You know, what's next? We're just all brought low, aren't we? Because in one way or another, we recognize there is so much more learning we have to do as Christians. So much growing to experience by the grace of God. But he doesn't finish here. He sort of wish he would finish, but he doesn't. He keeps going on. It seek, if not our own, is not easily provoked. It's not easily provoked. And people come with their attempts to wound you, annoy you. They rile you. They do something by their word, by their mannerisms, by their actions. They keep on doing it. How are you going to respond, Christian? You're going to be easily provoked. You're going to lash out in your words? Are you going to say, this is the fifth time, or sixth time, or seventh time, but enough now? And while I'm not going to go into all the depths of, you know, personal interactions between Christian and Christian, I've given you the general layout of this land of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, that this true love that we have rooted in God and from the Spirit means that we're different from what we used to be. A temperament has been changed. There is a godly patience which is now in our hearts. And then he says this to cap it all off. Thinketh no evil. Initially, you might look at those words and say, well, I won't think about sinful things. Well, of course, we shouldn't be doing that. But that's not what the reference is meaning here. Thinking no evil, Paul is saying that the offensive actions and comments of others are not lodged in some sort of mental journal where we hold it indefinitely against people. And the reason why is because it's a succession of truths referring to the same thing, our interactions with people, our dealings with others, how we behaved, how we act. And that might be the weak point that we face this evening. We might come and say, well, okay, I don't believe I'm someone that acts in an unseemly way, and I'm not perfect by any means, but Lord, I try to live in a way which is becoming the gospel. And so you do, Christian. I've no reason to think otherwise. And you say, I don't really think I'm that type of Christian, as a man or a woman that seeks my own, and I'm not doing it out of pride, I'm not doing it to earn my salvation, but I care about others and I think about others, and so you do, Christian. And we thank God for that aspect of your life. And you might even go further into verse 5 and say, I'm not perfect by any means, but I don't think I'm easily provoked. I've got patience. And so you do. And yet maybe the weak part of our expression of Christian love is, yet still we harbour it all in our hearts and minds. We've written down that journal. I know what that person did against me in 1992, 3rd of May or something along those lines. You know, you've remembered it. And it eats away. And instead of letting it pass over or dealing with it in a biblical fashion, it's brewing, it's festering, it's developing. Do you know who you see in verse 5? Again, you see the Savior, don't you? None like him. The altogether lovely one. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin, with no blemish in his speech, no sin in his action, no corruption in his thought. Here our Savior did not seek his own. Did not seek his own, but gave himself for us. Not easily provoked, none could be like Christ in that manner. Thinketh no evil, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And whose life, perfectly without sin. You see, it's all about living like Christ. You see, it's not a moral lecture this evening. Christian agape love is living like our blessed Savior, in the footsteps of the Master, conforming to him, his image. Well, we come to our last thought this evening as we finish. Christian love, lastly, it will not treat sin and truth with levity. Christian love will not treat sin and truth with a lightheartedness or a levity. It won't speak and gloss over it or undermine it or be flippant about these things. That's what verse 6, I believe, is teaching. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but it rejoiceth in the truth. You know, I came across one explanation of verse 6. I sympathize with the explanation. I don't agree with it, but I sympathize with it for other reasons. Where one individual was saying that verse 6 means this, that love, Christian love, will not rejoice in the fall or the sin and the calamity of another professing believer. And it won't, by the way, because the Bible says in Proverbs 24:17, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, let alone a child of God. And let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. So clearly the Bible teaches that, but that, I don't believe that's the meaning of verse 6. The reason why is that the rest of verse 6 gives you the answer. Rejoice is not in iniquity, but rejoice is in the truth. And that's what Paul now brings to the fore of his attention and their attention and ours this evening. Paul makes it clear that there is a seriousness. Now, I'm not saying that we've got to be grim. And, you know, I like a joke as much as the other person and have humor at appropriate times. But, you know, with all that put to one side, we don't deal with sin in a manner in which we rejoice in it. We should be in horror because of sin. We should be broken because of its prevalence in society and in our lives. And rather our rejoicing and our gladness is to be in the truth of God. You know, over many decades, we probably could say now, there have been church circles, there have been ecclesiastical bodies, there have been whole denominations, and they have tried to push for false ecumenism in one way or another. And they often do so at the expense. Let me just recorrect myself. They always do so at the expense of truth. And they always do so by using love as the argument. I certainly feel, and I'm going to sort of balance my thoughts here, I certainly feel that genuine believers and gospel preaching churches should be less tribal. And we need to be less tribal in the world in which we live. And more willing to encourage each other, that will manifest love. But God's truth, God's holy truth, must never be compromised to try to promote what people think is love when it's not love in the first place. Because love will not rejoice in sin, but it will gladly rejoice in the truth of God, and it will contend for it. And it will stand firm considering it. Christian love will also not treat sin in this world with any levity or disregard. It will exalt the righteous laws of God in this world, and it will rejoice in seeing truth established in the heart and flourishing in the lives of a child of God. That's what gladdens us. That's what rejoices our soul. Christian love is known by what it will not do. And here are a number of things, Christian, this evening, in which it will not do. Teaching us what we must be as a result. We as professing Christians, we are compelled this evening. We are compelled by the word of God to examine our own lives in the light of what love will not do as well as what it is. Do we find that there's the presence of envy, vaunting and pride in our hearts? Do we? Do our lives gravitate around self? Do we fly off the handle every time we're provoked? Do we make a record of every sin that is against us? How do we view sin? Are we indifferent? Do we let truth become trampled on? I mean, you see how thorough this is? You see how deep we're going here? You see what was missing in Corinth? But we could just quite easily point our fingers back many centuries and say, that was them, but we are now. And yet we're no different. It's often the same problems, and it's always the same needs. And the church day is measured by the same parameters and standards. The answer is very simple. It's to immerse ourselves in the love of God and Christ and confess these things, and to walk in a way that is like our blessed Savior. I trust that God will bless those thoughts to our hearts this evening for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. A few matters for prayer, just a few names.